We're looking at the story of, well, the book of Hosea that includes the story of Hosea and Gomer, and it's about a lot of things. It's about judgment. It's about unfaithfulness. It's about marriage. God used marriage as an illustration for the heartbreak that he's feeling with respect to the unfaithfulness of Israel, and I think the church today, by using marriage as an illustration because it's the most intimate relationship that we have. Ken Barnes wrote a powerful reimagining of the Gomer and Hosea story, and this is what he wrote. The Lord came to Hosea, the prophet of God, bound and determined to glorify the Almighty, and he said, go and make for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Lord, exclaimed Hosea, how can a man of God marry a prostitute? To be sure, this was God speaking, but how could he ask me to join myself with such sin, Hosea thought to himself. Strangely, he felt a pulsating love in his heart for this woman, Gomer. He was not sure if this was good or bad. He didn't understand it, but he knew that he must obey it. So I will obey it, Hosea decided. The first years were happy years. Hosea was very affectionate, and Gomer reciprocated. Their first child was born, and the Lord directed that he be named Jezreel. He was a sign of retribution to an unfaithful nation. A rift started to come into their marriage, though. Hosea noticed that other men were showing her increased attention. Quick looks and coy glances were becoming evident as Gomer's beauty was proving to be a snare to her. She kept it veiled, but her expressions and body language communicated that she enjoyed the attention. What must I do? Hosea contemplated. He concluded that the only thing that he could do was to pray. Their second child was born, this time a girl. A haunting question started to arise in Hosea's thoughts. Was she his? The Lord said, name her Lo-Ruhamah, unloved or no compassion. His fears only continued to mount. When Lo-Ruhamah was weaned, a third child was born, and the Lord directed that he be named Lo-Ami, literally, not my people or no kin of mine. Hosea could not deny it. He was not his son. He was stunned and dazed, and his worst fears became a reality. She had left his love for the lust of others. The look on her face pierced his heart. Oh, Lord, what do I do? Hosea cried. He still had an unquenchable love for his wife, but as a man of God, he could not have companionship with such sin. Even though he felt as if his heart were being torn from his body, he knew what he must do. You must turn from your lovers and be true to me, Hosea pleaded. With a broken heart, he gazed into the eyes of the one that he loved and waited, trembling. Like a drowning man searching for a lifeline, he grasped for a sign of repentance. She raised her head and looked into his eyes. The look of indifference on her face was like a dagger going into his heart. Finally, there came one emotionless word. No. Crushed in grief, he sought vainly to hold back tears. He sat quietly and listened to her gathering up her things and getting ready to leave. He heard the door open and then close and the sound of fading footsteps. He had an almost overpowering impulse to stop her from going. But no, true love must be holy. Finally, through though straining to hear them, the sound of her footsteps were gone. He waited for a time in silence, hoping against hope that she would reconsider and return to him, but eventually loneliness crept over him and he burst into tears. With tears still in his eyes, the children came into the room. Where's Mama? They asked. Why did she leave? He had no answer. At the supper table that night, there was a conspicuous empty place. Lo Ruhamah cried, I want my mama. Hosea wanted to cry with her, but he could not give it away before his children. They gathered together for the evening prayers. Take care of mama and bring her home safely, they prayed with faltering lips. Later that night, after he had tucked his children into bed, they were soon sound asleep. And he walked into the next room and he threw himself down and he gave his way to grief. He sobbed out the sorrow of his soul. This suffering you have given to me, O Lord, it seems unbearable, he lamented. Anguish passed into bitter agony, and out of the dark despair, he cried out, Oh God, why? The answer came in an unexpected way. Worn out from weeping, he sat and he stared into space. He heard the sound of weeping, and he turned his head to listen. His children were asleep. Who could this be? Then came the words, How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? That night, Hosea learned that he didn't suffer alone. The voice that he heard was the cry of a broken-hearted God sorrowing over the sins of his people. As Gomer had rejected Hosea's love, Israel had been untrue to her God as well. Hosea was experiencing the fellowship of God's suffering. That night he learned that without suffering there is no love, and as a prophet you can't give away what you don't have. And a message was born in the prophet's heart that night. There's an awful price of suffering in the heart of God, and love must and will find a way. This is a powerful reimagining of the story, but it's not completely accurate. We talked last time about the idea of Hosea being a sacred prostitute or a temple prostitute and all that that meant, but it's a powerful story. And we can't lose sight of the fact that Hosea loved Gomer. If we miss that one point, we miss the power of the story. Because God loved Israel and God loves the church. In the Old Testament, Israel was called his bride. And in the New Testament, we're called his bride in a very unique and special way. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, God gave the devout and faithful prophet Hosea a really strange command. He tells him to marry a wife of whoredom or harlotry. And this marriage would be an object lesson of sorts for the nation of Israel, people who had turned their back on God's unimaginable love. Go and take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Now, one question that we have to confront with this, because it's always asked, is it a real story? Did it really happen? Or is it some kind of analogy? Or is it some kind of parable? And it's a big question. You know, theologians love to argue about things, and this is one of the things that they love to argue about, subject of great debate. I should mention that when in verse 2, God says, go and take for yourself a wife of whoredom, that can be read two different ways in the Hebrew. It can be read, go and take for yourself a wife who is a prostitute, or it could be read, go and take for yourself a wife who will become a prostitute. So this is another thing that the theologians want to argue about. Well, was God actually violating his own law by telling him to go and take this woman? I don't know that academically it makes a lot of difference. He was still instructing him to take a wife who was very, very, very unfaithful. And God's trying to make a point here, and it's a really important point. So scholars have spared no ink in arguing this out. Either way, it's a holy command of God, and it's difficult for us to kind of wrap our arms around. Jason Morrison says there are no less than 8 interpretations of this. But I think if we're going to be true to the scriptures, and I think most conservative Bible scholars come down on the side that, no, this is a real story. It's not an analogy. It's not a parable. There really was a prophet named Hosea. He really took a woman named Gomer who was unfaithful and probably was unfaithful when they married. But God's command is something else again. Some argue that it's impossible for God to command such a thing. They say, no way, Hosea. You're welcome. These folks feel that it would be impossible for God to do such a thing, but there's a beautiful point that is made by one scholar where he says, you know what, if it's impossible for God to say, go and take for a wife who is unfaithful, it would undermine our salvation, because that's exactly what God did when he chose us. And I think that's the picture. That's the point of Hosea. At any given moment, we're either Gomer proclaiming the things of God and standing strong for the things of God against a culture that hates him and mocks him, or we're... Did I say Gomer?
No.
Yeah, okay. All right. Okay. Yeah. So, you know, like I said, I'm at that point, you know, where I forget a lot of things and remember things that didn't happen. So it just is the way it is. But Hosea, you know, you're either Hosea standing for God and contending against the culture, or you're Gomer and you have given yourself over to the time in which you live, the culture in which you live, the things that the Bible says we cannot love and love God at the same time. So I think it's important for us to embrace this story as true. And one other thing that we want to just remind you of is we talked about Baal, and we won't do that again, Baal worship last time. The word Baal not only means Lord, but it means husband. And that really makes this analogy come to life, because what happened is Israel left their true husband and they went after another, a false god. So in verse 2, the Lord said to Hosea, take a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And the object lesson of this marriage was that God was going to show the unfaithfulness of the people through this relationship that would break the prophet's heart. There's no question it's an odd command, but let's be honest about something. God has lots of hard commands in the Bible, right? Do you remember Abraham? Abraham is told to take his son, his only son, the son of promise. This is the one through which a nation would come, God promised. This was the one that was miraculously born. And God says, I want you to take your son, your only son. I want you to bring him up on the top of Mount Moriah. And I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. And I think we've all gone through times in our own lives where we've encountered things or felt like the Lord was bringing us into a certain place where we've honestly asked, what are you doing, God? What is this all about? What are you trying to achieve here? And we know this has to be how Hosea felt. We know this has to be how Abraham felt. And yet we're reminded in John chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, even in our darkest day, even when nothing seems to make sense, even when everything around us seems to be falling apart and there's not a single person in the world that understands what we're going through, Jesus said, my Father is working, and I'm working too. Nothing that happens to God's children happens by accident. God is not cavalier with his children. Anything he allows in our lives, he's allowing to happen because he wants to build us, build an integrity within us, and help us to be more like Jesus. So as difficult as it is, we need to accept it as a real story. David Guzik aptly points out that in this vivid picture, we see our own idolatry and rejection that the Lord feels when we... Let me say this again. In this vivid picture, we see how our idolatry and rejection of the Lord feels to God. When we put anything in front of the Lord, it hurts him like unfaithfulness hurts the victim of an adulterous marriage. But commanding Hosea to take a wife of harlotry, God is putting Hosea in the place where he feels what God feels, and it won't feel good. And faithful as ever, Hosea goes out to obey the Lord. Ray Stedman writes, so Hosea went courting. Sure enough, Gomer was attracted to this man, and at last, summoning up the courage, he asked her to marry him, and to his great relief, she said yes, and they were married. At first, it was heaven on earth, and Hosea loved this girl, and without seeing that, the prophecy makes no sense. We have to realize how much Hosea loves this woman. And remember, she's going to bear him children. So the relationship, they're together for some time before God really begins to talk about judgment. Now, the marriage metaphor is something that we find all throughout the Bible. We find it in the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel is portrayed as the Lord's wife, and he is the faithful husband. Jeremiah talks in this kind of language. Ezekiel talks in this kind of language. And, of course, Hosea talks in this kind of language. And in the New Testament, the church, that is, Jews and Gentiles who have put their faith alone in Christ alone, are called the bride of Christ. And this is so important. This is so radical. This is so amazing. And as we think about what the Lord is going to do, he promises that there's a day coming when the bridegroom is coming back for his bride. And we can't forget that. There's a beautiful piece in Revelation chapter 19. Where we have the proclamation of the marriage of Jesus, God's Lamb, to the church, his bride. And this is what it says. John writes, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted for her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And another angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed and true are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Now we hear that and we think, that sounds like, you know, pie in the sky, some future thing, unicorns, lollipops, rainbows. It's like, oh, there's going to be a time when, you know, the bridegroom is going to come and the bride is made ready. And all of us together, all believers, true believers, those who have put faith in Christ, are the bride. But in the first century, when readers or hearers would have heard this, it would have meant something very significant to them. Because marriage back then isn't like marriage is today. Customs change. Things are different. Things are done in different ways. And back in this day, in the first century, there were three parts to marriage. And so the marriage supper would have been clearly understood by everybody who would have heard this and what exactly the Lord was trying to communicate by saying he was coming back for his bride, that the bride has made herself ready. In marriage in the first century, there were three parts. The first part was the signed contract of the parents. And there would be a dowry that would be paid. The groom's parents would pay a dowry to the bride's parents. And from that point on, their betrothal period began. They were legally married at that point. Even though the marriage was not consummated, it wouldn't be consummated for another year. They were legally married. And if anything would happen where that relationship would have to be severed, it would take a bill of divorcement. They were legally married. And that's the position that Mary and Joseph were in when Mary was found to be pregnant with Jesus. They were betrothed to be married. There had been a legal contract that had taken place. And so this was a big problem because Joseph hadn't received his bride yet, as we'll see in a moment, but she was found to be with child. And Mary, in all of her purity, tried to explain to Joseph what had happened, that the angel had appeared. And we can understand that this would have been very, very difficult, a very difficult test of faith for Joseph. In fact, all but impossible without God himself dispatching another angel to tell Joseph, "Don't be afraid to take this woman as your wife. God has done this." So the first stage of a marriage, and, you know, when you talked about marriage, you talk about marriage now, you know what you're to expect. You've been to weddings. But back then, it was a very different story. It didn't all happen in one day. Everybody dressed up and scrubbed up and looked their best, show up at the chapel or at the place where the wedding is going to take place. There's a 20-minute ceremony, done. Celebration, electric slide. Funny dance. otherwise dignified people making fools of themselves doing the YMCA. It wasn't like that back then. So the betrothal took place. First step, dowry paid, contract in place. The bride would say, the groom at that point would say something to the bride like this. See if this sounds familiar to you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that I can bring you back to where I am. In the second stage, it was very beautiful. It took place a year after the betrothal. Year has gone by. And in that time, the groom would go back after this marriage was officiated and the contract was written and the dowry was paid. The husband would go back and begin working on a place for his bride, preparing a place to bring the bride. And the way that he went to get the bride, listen, ceremony wasn't invented with the 20th century, you know. This was an amazing thing because what would happen is the bridegroom would now go to get his bride and he would go to pick her up at midnight. And he would take a procession with him. And they would have torches or lamps that they would bring. And they would walk all the way through town just prior to midnight. And the groom is there and he's got his groomsmen with him. This is nice, right? And everybody in town knew what was going on. These villages were relatively small and not much happened without everybody knowing it. This was a public thing. This man is coming to receive the bride at midnight. So they would go through the streets, wind through the streets with their lamps in their hands or their torches. And they were looking for the bride. Now, the bride would be very aware of what was happening. She'd been preparing herself. She had her virgins with her, or bridesmaids. And they'd be ready for it. And she'd been preparing herself for a long time. And at the right time, the bride would come out. And she would come with her maidens. And she would meet the groom. And they would have their own lamps in their hand. And then the procession would make its way back to the place that the groom had prepared for his bride. Isn't that romantic? Yeah. The third part of the marriage ceremony, the marriage custom, was the supper, the feast, the marriage supper, the feast, the marriage feast. And there would be the bride there, and there would be the groom there, and there would be the guests there. Now, do you remember Jesus' story, parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25? All right. So, understanding this custom of marriage in the first century, listen to the parable Jesus told. And imagine for a moment how this would go completely over the head of a modern audience because this isn't the way we do marriage. But a first century audience would have understood exactly what's going on here. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. Some translations actually use the word bridesmaids. These are people who wait with the bride. Not the bride. They're waiting with the bride. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they had no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. Oil represents the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. Now, as the bridegroom was delayed, they became drowsy and they slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. And then all of the virgins, all of the bridesmaids, rose and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are about to go out. They hadn't prepared. They weren't ready. They were waiting for God in some way, but without the Holy Spirit. They weren't prepared. They weren't truly saved. They weren't ready to meet the bridegroom. Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and you, go rather to the dealers and go and buy some for yourself. And while they were going out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in to meet with him to the marriage feast. This is the third part of the marriage custom. And the door was shut. And so finally, along come these bridesmaids, and they want to get into the marriage supper, which is already in progress. It says they came saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he said, truly I say to you, I don't know you. And then Jesus said, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So the meaning of this parable, specifically now, the meaning of this parable is for Jews during the tribulation period. Remember, these are the guests that are going to be at the marriage supper. We're the bride. The bride goes up in the rapture. When the bride goes up in the rapture, there are going to be lots of people who get saved on the earth. And those people, those tribulational saints, without getting too theological here, but those tribulational saints will be the guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So oil is pictured here as the Holy Spirit. And notice, they're waiting for the bridegroom to return. They go out to meet him at midnight. But because he's delayed, watching, they become tired of waiting and they fall asleep. Jesus is coming to lead these tribulational era saints to the marriage supper where they will be guests. The groom, Jesus, is marrying his beautiful bride, the church. But Jesus said, as the bridegroom was delayed, they became drowsy and slept because they were foolish. They took their lamps but didn't have enough oil. Realizing their folly, it was too late. And they tried to get into the wedding feast already in progress and were denied. So back to Revelation chapter 19. Now this is written about the marriage of the bride. That's me and you. And God has betrothed himself to us. The moment that you put your faith alone in Christ alone, you became a part of the bride. And a dowry was paid. In Colossians 1:19 and 20, that dowry was the blood of Christ himself. Paid for your salvation and mine to make me white as snow. I don't deserve to be like that. I'm not clean because of what I do. I'm clean because of the words that Jesus has spoken to me in John 15:3. You are clean right now, N-O-W. My little children, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But now, N-O-W, are we the sons of God. Betrothed. We belong to him. Nothing can take that away from us. And you know what he whispers to us on the moment of our salvation? That day when we meet him, do you know what he whispers if we're listening? I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I love the way he puts that in John chapter 14 and verse 2. He said, if it weren't true, I'd tell you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And at the midnight cry, the Bible says that our Lord Jesus Christ will step onto a cloud and the dead in Christ will rise first. And those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the Bible says there's a day coming when your bridegroom is coming. When we walk over to that table and we take those elements, we're embracing the fact that all of his promises are yea and none of them are nay. What he has done, what he has said he would do, he's done or will do. They're all yea and none of them are nay. So I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder. Imagine this. Imagine this. Thunder and lightning, and what does the voice say? The bridegroom is coming. The bride has been made ready, purified, washed, made clean. by the deeds that she has performed in the supernatural power of God, the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah is the voice that comes out. For the Lord, our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited as guests. Because he's talking about those tribulational saints. We're not going to be able to be a guest. Sorry. You can't be a guest. You're the bride. And just in case, there could be a time when God's people could be living in such a time when the voice of the culture and the mocking, the mockery, and the ridicule of the culture would try to get us to believe for just a second that this isn't absolutely true. He said, write it down, because these are the true words of God. Oh yeah, but you don't know what the commentator said. I don't care what the commentator said. These are the true words of God. Amen? So Michael Houdman says this: what John's vision in Revelation pictures is the wedding feast of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to his bride, the church, in its third phase. The implication is that the first two phases have already taken place. The first phase was completed on earth when each individual believer placed his or her faith in Jesus as Savior. The dowry was paid by the parent, God the Father, which would be the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf, paid for the bride. The church on earth today, then, is absolutely betrothed to Christ right now. The second phase symbolizes the rapture of the church when Christ comes to claim his bride to take her to the Father's house. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, Jesus promised on the night that he was betrayed. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Get it? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it wonderful? The second phase symbolizes the rapture of the church when Jesus comes to claim his bride and take her to the Father's house, and the marriage supper then follows as the third and final step. So, we are there as the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. The guests are probably all of the Old Testament saints. They don't have their resurrection body yet, but their spirits are in heaven and probably have a transitional body of some kind. The tribulational saints are there. The Old Testament saints are there. They're there as guests. But either way, blessed are those, the angel said, who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It'll be a glorious separation, a glorious celebration of all that the Lord has done for us. Do you know what God had to do, church? Do you know what God had to do to make you ready to come to that table? Do you know what he had to do? The Creator of all things had to find a way, not around your sin, but through it. My sin, my filthy sins had to be placed upon the perfect and innocent one. And Jesus died in my place for my sins. Think of all that God had to do to make me his son. And now, N-O-W, are you the children of God? And the world wants to get us to think that these promises of this future marriage are just pie-in-the-sky nonsense, but they're not. You know what they are instead? They're the true words of God. Imagine how good and gracious our God is, that he would choose us to be his bride. But here's the question. In the context of Hosea and Gomer, Are we being faithful? Are we being faithful in this time that the Lord has given us, this time of waiting, this time of preparing, this time of watching, this time of being about the Lord's business until He returns? In the Old Testament, God used this language with Israel too, and they proved to be unfaithful, very unfaithful. They left their true husband and they went after another. And so God wanted to give them an object lesson, and so He tells Hosea, go and take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And so he did. And he married this woman, Gomer, and he fell in love with this woman, and they bore three children. And one of them is his for sure. We're not sure about the other two. But his heart was broken by her unfaithfulness, just as God's heart is broken by mine. When all that it took for the Lord to prepare a place for me at the table is handled so carelessly. When I throw love away and I chase after something else, God's heart is broken. So children come. First child is born. Gomer went and conceived, bore a son, and the Lord said, call him Jezreel. You know what Jezreel means? It means God is sowing, because it was a picture of the judgment that was coming against Israel for their unfaithfulness. God was going to sow Israel into all the world. Second child comes, this time a daughter, little girl, conceived again and bore a daughter, and he said, name her Lo-Ruhamah. The word means no mercy. And God said, for I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And then a third child is born, a boy again. And when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people. This is a brokenhearted God. This is a God who is wanting us to sense him struggling with unfaithfulness. We're going to see how this turns out. It's unreal. It is unreal. Only God could have written it, because it is so not human. This not my people, and this sowing them to the world, and this no mercy. That's what they deserve, isn't it? It's what I deserve. We'll get to the end of this story, but that's not what I get. It's not what you get either. So, godly Hosea was not only told to marry a woman who was unfaithful, who would break his heart, but he was also compelled to have three children and give them prophetic names, foreboding names. What a mess this marriage is! What a mess! Which begs the question, what kind of bride are we being? Seriously, what do we love? What have we fallen in love with? Tired of waiting? Tired of watching? Starting to believe that maybe they're right, he's not coming back? In the last days, scoffers will come, mockers will come with their mocking and their scoffing. Where is the promise of his coming, they'll say, Peter said. Has that gotten to you? Have we left our first love? Have we gone after other loves? Remember when you first met him? Remember how exciting and how sweet everything was? Has the excitement dissipated a bit? Have we fallen in love with the world that he brought us out of? The very thing that he said, you can't love the world and love me at the same time. You can't do it. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Where are we? Where are we in our faithfulness to God? Let me leave you with this illustration that I read and was really kind of blown away by a pastor and author, Ed Marquardt. This kind of puts things in perspective. Summer is wedding time, he writes. When you come to weddings here, this is the way it works. Weddings have a similar feel to them. The rituals are pretty much the same. Often the wedding will be at 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, so you come 15 minutes early. It needs to be remembered that there are no red-blooded American males that actually enjoy putting on a tie. So they put on a tie and a white shirt and a suit on a hot summer day, and we do it for the wedding. It's our first gift to the couple that's being married. Then you come and you stand in line and you write your name in a register book and you chat with other people who are also standing in line, and the entryway is buzzing with activity and conversation. You're greeted at the door into the sanctuary by this young man wearing a tuxedo and looking great. He doesn't look at all like the kid you watched growing up. With apparent maturity, he ushers you down to your seat, carrying himself in an unusually dignified manner. You sit down and you look around, and everyone is talking as fast as they can. Friends are laughing and smiling, and they're all in a good mood, and you notice that several of the relatives are arriving that you haven't seen for some time. You wave at them, old Aunt Maggie, Uncle Clarence. They never miss a wedding. Your eyes move up and down in front to the front of the sanctuary. You see the lovely bouquet of flowers on each side of the altar. You notice the sprays of flowers in the stands on either side of the table. And the couple has a harpist playing. A harpist! Where do these people hide when there is no wedding? But the harpist is playing. And the ambience of the wedding is perfect. And there's a flute. And the mother of the bride finally enters. And we must all pause to look at the mother of the bride. No one has said this openly, but we all know how important the mother of the bride's dress is for this day. Hours have gone into choosing it, shopping for it. It must be elegant, tailored, designed to look like the perfect dress for this wedding. The mother of the groom is to wear a color coordinated with the mother of the bride, and on it goes. The bridesmaids enter majestically. They glide gracefully. And that's what they do. They don't walk. They glide. They glide gracefully down the center aisle. Women especially note the color and the design of the dresses. The groom enters with a flourish of organ, walking with the pastor that nobody really notices because he always looks the same. But the groom looks spectacular. His hair is neatly trimmed, jet black, slicked back. His shoes shine like they've never shined before. He's wearing a ruffled shirt. And he's never worn a ruffled shirt since his young childhood. And he's wearing a sweet-smelling cologne. It's so sweet-smelling that the people in the first three pews nearly are asphyxiated. He doesn't look or smell like the boy that you remember growing up. No, not at all. And here comes the bride. The mother of the bride stands. And all stand to watch the pure, elegant young woman slowly glide down the center aisle toward her father. From a distance, though, you can see that something is a little unusual. Her dress is covered with mud. Her veil is askew. She comes closer and you notice that there's a cigarette drooping from her lips. Her lips are painted red, too red. And she has too much rouge on her cheeks. She walks by your aisle and you can swear you smell booze on her breath. Finally, she arrives in the front. And the groom is smiling broadly. He loves her. She finally arrives at the front. He looks lovingly into her eyes, and the two of them stand before the altar to be married. Indeed, this is the strangest wedding you've ever experienced, he writes. But this parable is profoundly true. The parable of a wedding this parable of a wedding is the exact imagery of the church, with Christ being the perfect groom and the church being a very, very, very imperfect bride. Christ, the perfect groom, looks lovingly upon the church, the people of God, who are corrupted and corroded and covered with sin. And even after salvation, still give in to it far too often. This is a parable about grace. This is a parable of that God loves sinful, imperfect people. And that's what grace is all about. And that's what the book of Hosea is all about. So as we think about this marriage, and as we think about what God has done for us to prepare us for it, and to prepare us for this table, let's remember the profundity of the love of God that loves us even though we're that kind of bride. Now, I hope he's making us better. I'm very secure in my love for God. I'm very secure in his love for me. I'm very secure in all that God has. I know that he'll never divorce me. But I'm less secure in my faithfulness to him. I can be unfaithful. I can be distracted from the one who gave everything to take me to himself. I can lose sight of what he's doing in my life and what he wants to do with my day. I can waste time. I can give in to the pull of the world, maybe even love it. I can forget to love. I can harbor unforgiveness. I can throw away God's love. And I know that breaks his heart. I want to be better. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be watching and waiting and expecting him to return. I want to be busy with what he wants me to be busy with while I'm waiting. I hope you do too. Let's do it together. Let's wait for him together. Let's ask him to take the sheen off the world and to see what really matters in life. Let's encourage one another in our faith. Let's be ready for the Lord's return. This week, I want us to see just how astonishing the love of God is. I want us to consider the state that we're in and the fact that he loves us anyway. I want you to see that bride standing at the altar with that groom. And I want you to imagine the look of love in his eyes anyway. I want to challenge us all to be more faithful and to love more than ever. Amen? So let's consider these things as we prepare ourselves to come forward to this table.